our Bible to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we'll read from the first verse. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. It's a tremendous passage of Scripture. We want to discuss tonight the important doctrine of justification by faith as found in Romans chapter 4. And I know that it's easy to repeat the phrase that there perhaps is no more important doctrine for us to understand, but when it comes to the question of salvation, it is important for us to have a good understanding of this concept of justification by faith, the doctrine of justification by faith. I'll never forget the first time that I was aware of the doctrine of justification by faith, or became aware of it. I was sitting in a little jail cell in the town of Thompson, Georgia. Probably hadn't been saved more than a month, if that much. And I began to think about spiritual things a bit. And in my ignorance in those early days, I didn't know much. But I did think about things, and I had a lot of time to think. So I thought one day about what would happen if, for instance, I were riding in a car. Now I was a Christian, now I was saved, at least I believe I was. But what would happen if I were riding in a car and all of a sudden I had committed some kind of sin and I hadn't repented of that sin and I hadn't asked for forgiveness and my life was immediately snuffed out? What would happen to me then? And I began to think about that. I thought, well, I don't know if I'd be forgiven because I hadn't had adequate time to repent of that sin. And I hadn't had adequate time to confess that sin. How then could I be accepted in God's heaven? It's a thought that began to run through my mind. And I don't even remember who the writer was, but I ran across an article in a little magazine, and it was an article on the subject and the topic of justification by faith. And in my mind, that is the first time that I remembered really hearing any explanation of that great truth. And having read that article and looked at the verses that it referred to in the Scripture, I had peace again, realizing what the work of God had accomplished. It is an important doctrine, isn't it? You remember that you've studied history or church history. It was sort of the watchword of the Reformation. Martin Luther, in his day, the great doctrine of justification by faith that was recovered in the 1500s. And so this doctrine is extremely important and is one that we should be able to explain and certainly at least have some working understanding of. I call the doctrine of justification, as we find it in chapter 4, particularly in verse 5 that we find here, in verse 5, him that works not but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. I refer to that sometimes as a divine dilemma. How is it possible that God can justify the ungodly? Now, you can keep your place in the book of Romans. I want to turn to three Old Testament passages of Scripture. The first is found in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's found under the law. The Lord giving instruction to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1. There be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Well, that's the job of a judge, isn't it? To justify the one that is righteous and to condemn the one that is wicked. And here Moses is told and tells the people through what the Lord has said that if people come to you and they've got a matter, a controversy as it's found here, then the judge's job is to justify the righteous and to condemn the wicked. But our text in Romans chapter 4 says that God himself justifies the ungodly, justifies the one that is wicked. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Proverbs in chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17:15. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Here it says that the one that justifies the wicked and the one that, on the other hand, would condemn the just, they are an abomination to the Lord. Our text says in Romans chapter 4 that God justifies the ungodly. And then turn to one last Old Testament passage in the book of Nahum, in chapter 1. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Nahum, chapter 1. In a chapter 1, where God's judgment is declared, we find in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. He will not at all acquit the wicked. Yet our text says in Romans chapter 4 that God justifies the ungodly. That's the reason why I refer to this as the divine dilemma. And of course, we find the answer in Romans chapter 4 and in partially in Romans chapter 3 that we had this morning. I'm sure many of you already know the answer to the dilemma. I'm sure that this seeming paradox is something that you have resolved from Scripture in your mind, but it'll do us good to go over this great doctrine again as we see it. The fact that God, the holy God, the righteous God, would act any different than a human judge should act, that is to declare the wicked righteous or the ungodly righteous, is a problem that is only solved when we come to the understanding of the great doctrine of justification by faith. It is an apparent contradiction that a holy God can justify or declare righteous those that are the ungodly. And not only do so, remember as we'll come to our definition that justify, as it is used in this text, as it is used in this context, means to declare righteous. Well, any judge could do that, couldn't he? I mean, you could come before me in a court of law if I were a judge and be just as guilty of sin, and I could make the declaration, I acquit you, or I declare you to be righteous. Happens all the time, doesn't it, in courts of law? Well, that's one thing. But the Scripture says in Romans chapter 3, that not only is God the justifier, but according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, that through this gospel, he declares his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. And so he not only is able to justify, but it is not merely that God looks at a person and says, well, you know, I don't see what you did, and I'm going to forget about it, and you're still evil and wicked and ungodly. I'm just going to declare that you're righteous in a courtroom scene. God would not remain just if he did that. Now, the meaning of the word justification, at the root of the word, is the word righteous, or just, right, righteous. I'd like to speak a bit about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that it makes a person righteous in the practical sense. We'll come to that truth when we come to Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, the practical truth of sanctification. We see Christians all the time, unfortunately, who are not necessarily ethically good. And if they are in some sense ethically good, they may not and certainly probably won't be 100% good in the very practical a realm in every aspect of their life. And yet it is possible for them still to be justified by God. Let's support this in Scripture by turning to 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Please don't hear me wrong. I'm not preaching that it's okay for Christians to be ethically bad. I think it's a disgrace and a reproach on the name of Christ. I know many people that are in various businesses, and I don't know if you've ever seen these little Christian yellow pages that come out sometime. Some people like to have them so they know who to avoid. That's an unfortunate thing, but unfortunately it's true, isn't it? That unfortunately many times Christians are notorious for the fact that they aren't as ethical. Now some of those are not true Christians, that's certainly a fact to be borne out, but unfortunately sometimes it is true. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says to the Corinthians that you were washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so writing to the Corinthians, Paul says you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. But notice what he says to that same group in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, there ye are yet carnal, that is fleshly. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So the same ones that he said were justified, sanctified, and washed, he says there that they were carnal. And strife and envying existed among them. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he says it is reported commonly, that is, it was commonly known, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Right into those same Corinthians who are washed, justified, sanctified, he says, your testimony is this, that there's fornication among you, such as is not even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? He says in verse 5, I speak this to your shame. And so we could go on through the letter to the Corinthians and find that the fact that they are justified did not make them, in that sense, ethically good or practically righteous in their daily living. They had to be rebuked. Now, this is not an excuse to go out and live an ungodly life and say, well, I just want to follow the pattern of the Corinthians. That can be a problem, a real problem. Certainly, we're not promoting that. But the point is that though they were justified, well, they had a lot of growing to do, didn't they? They had a lot of work to do in the area of practical sanctification. It doesn't mean to make righteous. Let's back up again to the book of Romans. Look with me, if you would, there into Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, in answer to one of the questions that's found in verse 3, the answer is given in verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, if you were to insert the words here, make righteous for justify, which is the same word we have in chapter 4, you can see that it would not fit the context. We don't make God righteous. You couldn't say that thou mightest be made righteous in your sayings. No, God is righteous in his sayings. But you could say that you might be declared to be righteous. That is, that we might say, oh God, you are righteous in all that you have said. The people in Luke chapter 7 and verse 29 justified God. They didn't make God righteous, but they declared that God was righteous. The idea of declaring one righteous or justifying is done in a legal sense. And it is the opposite of the words that we find to condemn. Notice Romans chapter 8. We'll come to it in our study. And verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? And so the opposite of justify is to condemn. It is used in the legal sense. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so if we wanted to give a working definition of what we've got this far in the book of Romans that we've looked at, we might say that that justification is the judicial act of God whereby he declares a sinner righteous. the judicial act of God whereby he declares a sinner righteous. Now, we've been dwelling the past few times together in this book of Romans on the fact of the need for justification. That is, man has no grounds to stand before God. Sought to make that clear and trust that God's Spirit has made it clear, particularly in the morning meetings when we tend to have more of those out that we know that are not saved. And by God's holiness and by man's sinfulness, we find Paul proving the very requirements of God have not been met. All the world has become guilty before God, condemned before God. Man is not righteous, and he needs to be righteous. He needs to be fit in that sense for God's presence. And yet, God cannot overlook sin. He must have a righteous basis, as we've seen in our study, from which to operate. And so that brings us to the idea of the means of justification. It is the judicial act of God whereby he declares a sinner righteous, but it's something else. He has to have a legitimate means to do this. And as we saw this morning, the basis of it is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace, but it is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is through the redemption. Freely by his grace. The love of God motivated him to provide redemption. Motivated him to pay the price to secure salvation. Motivated the Lord Jesus to bear the wrath and incur that wrath, that death that occurred and that sin that was judged, so that God might be able to have a basis, a legal basis from which to operate in that sense. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, we see there that God has set him forth, that is, publicly manifested him as the propitiation. We come to that big word again, propitiation, which is a very interesting word in the New Testament. I know that you're aware of it, but just for my own heart, I like to remind myself again of these things. It's that word that is used elsewhere in the Scripture to speak of the lid of the ark. We were at a camp recently up in Pennsylvania, some of the young folks and me, also one of the young folks. And while we were there, there was a young lady there who had been at the camp before working on staff, and she spent some time in Germany. She spent about 4 years studying the German language and went to Germany to really learn the German language. As you know, that it's difficult to learn just from a textbook standpoint. So she had her German Bible there with her, and I looked to see which version it was, and it was Luther's Bible. It had been translated, Luther's Bible in a probably a little bit more modern text. But anyway, I wanted her to look up a couple of words for me, in particular, that were found in the book of Hebrews concerning the mercy seat, and asked her what the translation or the transliteration of those words would be from the German. And as far as I can recollect, it had to do with a throne of grace, the mercy seat. Some would render it in Luther's Bible, the grace chair. It has to do with that lid of the ark, that mercy seat, the place where propitiation was made, the place where the blood was sprinkled, and the requirements of God under the law, in that sense, were satisfied temporarily, allowing God to have a basis to forgive the people of their sin. And of course, that was looking forward to the future and what Christ would ultimately come to do. But the word propitiation means that a full payment was made, that the sin question was fully settled, enabling God to reach out in mercy and grace with salvation. And therefore, God is seen as righteous in what he has done because he has provided a righteous basis for dealing with sin. So if we wanted to expand our definition, we would expand it this way, that justification is the judicial act of God whereby he declares a sinner righteous on the basis of the finished work of Christ. The judicial act of God whereby he declares the sinner righteous on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But we have to take the definition just a little bit further and look at the means by which justification is obtained. If the death of Christ was for all men, and according to 1 John chapter 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And if God so loved the world, according to John 3:16, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, that Christ tasted death for every man, and according to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, that He is the Savior of all men, then if that death satisfied God to the point that it rendered all men savable, why then aren't all saved? Well, the Word declares it, even here in our text, doesn't it? He set Him forth to be a propitiation, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. The death of Christ is not enough in that sense. It must be personally appropriated by faith. It must be personally appropriated by belief on the Son of God. And so if we wanted to expand our definition a bit more, we could expand it to this, that justification by faith, justification is the judicial act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, to the point that the believing sinner can now stand before the judgment bar of God, and the proclamation of Romans chapter 8 goes out, there is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And should any charge be leveled at God, all He needs to do in that sense, as we think about it, is to point to the finished work of His Son, the Lord Jesus, as an adequate basis of justice being fully satisfied, and the requirements of a holy God being met. God is free to move in love and grace because the legal requirements have been met. And so you see, the divine dilemma is solved by the work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. If we look back in that passage, if we could, it's a beautiful thing to me to see in the book of Nahum there. I'd like to turn there again, even though it's not the easiest book for us always to find. But in the Minor Prophets there, that little book of Nahum, and in my Bible, it's on the same page, it begins on the same page as the end of the book of Micah. It may not be that way in your Bible, but the two are connected somehow. And you'll notice that in chapter 1 of the book of Nahum, it said that the Lord is slow to anger, great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. If you back up to the last chapter of the book of Micah, chapter 7 and verse 18, we read those words that we sometimes sing, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And so in between these two, between the God who will not at all acquit the wicked, and the God who is a pardoning God, who pardons iniquity and has compassion, we place the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the satisfaction. That is the payment of the penalty. That is that propitiation in that sense. God is propitiated. God is satisfied that the work of Christ is enough. And the full legal requirements in that sense are met. And the believing sinner that comes to God through places faith in Jesus Christ has the declaration from heaven itself, justified. God is able to justify the ungodly, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of belief in Christ. Now, chapter 4 will bring out two examples. One will be dwelt on very briefly, and that is David, the other extensively, and that is Abraham. And it's very important to see these examples here as they are brought out for a number of reasons. For one, the very accuracy of the historical record of the book of Genesis. Sooner or later you'll run across it if you haven't already. Somebody will come along, and if you read so-called scholars, challenge the truthfulness, the accuracy of a book like Genesis. But when you come to the New Testament, you'll find that the very order and arrangement of the historical material has a critical and crucial bearing on the very doctrine of Scripture. The very doctrine of Scripture. You'll find that Romans chapter 4 can be divided in a number of ways, but I'll suggest to you a threefold division. Verses 1 through 8, Abraham justified by faith, not works. Verses 9 through 12, Abraham justified by faith, not by a rite or a ritual. In verses 13 through 16, Abraham justified by faith, not by law. Why is it that the Holy Spirit would use Abraham as the prime example of justification by faith? I'll give you three reasons. First of all, because of the fact of his salvation. That is, the fact of his salvation is clear. When was Abraham justified? Was he justified? Yes, he was. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 tells us of his justification. Tells us also that in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So we know that Abraham was justified. His salvation is clear. Secondly, he's used as a prime example of justification by faith because the terms of his justification are clear. He believed. That's the only condition that is found. God brings him out, tells him to count the stars, and to number the stars, so shall thy seed be. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Terms of his justification are clear. He believed. Only condition that's found. And third, because we know when he was justified. In Genesis chapter 15, 6, he was justified, 86 years old. In Genesis chapter 17, the rite of circumcision was given, 99 years old. In Exodus chapter 19, the law was given, 400 plus years later. And so the very history and the order and arrangement of the historical material has an important bearing on doctrine. Abraham was justified here. Some years later, the rite of circumcision was initiated. Some years later, 400-something years later, the law was given. So it was before the law, before circumcision, Abraham was justified. So he stands as a prime example of justification by faith. There are two other important things to note about the New Testament using the Old Testament. The application that the Holy Spirit himself makes of the life of Abraham. And one of the most important is this, that Abraham stands as what we might call legal precedent. That is, Abraham stands as case law. And you know that in a court of law, the lawyers and the researchers will go back often hundreds of years to find some case that's already been established to use it as case law and legal precedent for an action that may take place hundreds of years later. Abraham is an example and used by the Spirit of God as legal precedent. That is, if Abraham was justified by faith, then we have case law, a case example of God justifying a man by faith. And therefore, if Abraham was justified by faith, so may we, and so may everybody. And secondly, so must everybody. Legal precedent. But further than that, the Holy Spirit uses Abraham as an example by way of simple analogy. Not just case law, but simple analogy. In other words, what do we mean by faith? It's a question, isn't it? And the Spirit of God will draw an analogy from the life of Abraham. That is, what exactly was it that Abraham believed? What did it mean by faith? Beginning in chapter 4 and verse 17, he will illustrate to us from the life of Abraham. Abraham, the father of many nations, as he was called in verse 17, or would be called, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not, as though they were. And what a beautiful thing it was to see God waiting in the life of Abraham. Just a little side note. It's always easier, isn't it, to remind other people of things that we need to know ourselves. I find that much easier. It's much easier for me to tell you what you ought to do than it is for me to apply it sometimes to my own life and my own experience. And it's much easier for me to tell you to be patient, wait on God, and just believe in Him and trust Him than it is oftentimes for me. But then again, that's why we need one another, right? You need to tell me that, and I need to tell you that, and that's what's called mutual edification. We provoke one another. That's to love and good works. But anyway, Abraham, God waited with that man, didn't He? All those years. Bringing him to the point of physical impossibility of the fulfillment of the promise. And with Sarah too. From the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Sarah conceived and conceived seed. But anyway, he brought him to the place where physically it was impossible for anything to take place in the life of Abraham as far as producing a child from his own body was concerned. And he brings him out there and shows him the stars, and he says to him, so shall thy seed be. Abraham looked at his dead body. In spite of his dead body, in verse 19, in spite of not being able to see the thing that God said was true, believing the very promise of God, I love the way the King James puts it in verse 19, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. He looked at his own dead body, and yet he looked at God. And what was it that Abraham believed? Well, it tells us, doesn't it? He believed that God was able to bring life out of death. He believed that God was able to take that which is dead and bring life out of it. And by simple analogy, that's the same thing we believe, isn't it? You'll notice at the end of the chapter that he believed, and it was not written for him only, but it was written for us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. It's the essence of the gospel message, isn't it? That God is able to make life come out of death. Whether it be in the dead body of Abraham, or whether it be in a tomb in the land of Israel, where God raised Jesus from the dead, we believe the same thing, don't we? That's the essence of our faith. And so the simple analogy of Abraham, that God put it down to his account for righteousness when he believed that gospel that was preached unto him. And so it is for us when we come to God by faith and we believe the message that is communicated to us through his word, that life is ours, that God can cause life to come out of that which is dead. And he raised Christ from the dead. We believe that message. It is put down to our account for righteousness. God declares us righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. And so back to the dilemma that I had in those very early days after being newly saved, I came to understand that by justification by faith, declared in the court of God's law, legally by the moral ruler of the universe, declared righteous. And that done on the basis of God's justice being satisfied. That is, not simply overlooking my sin, but my sin having to be dealt with fully, totally, completely, adequately before God's grace could ever be extended to me. Who is he that condemneth? It's God that justifies, the Scripture says. So we'll trust that God will give us help in the understanding of these things. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for giving us your word. We thank you, each and every one that is sitting in this room tonight, we have the tremendous privilege of hearing your word and reading your word and its truth being brought out to our hearts. There are so many around the world locked into a religious system, locked into the darkness of their own unbelief and being misguided and deceived even. They're told if they only do enough good, if they only give enough, pray enough, work enough, whatever it is, if they perform some ritual, some rite, some ceremony, if they do enough good works, that maybe, even though they can't know, maybe one day you'll accept them. And oh, there's no peace in that. But to know, on the other hand, that our sin has been dealt with totally by what the Lord Jesus has done. That he was not only delivered up for our offenses, but he is raised again, proof, evidence of our justification, of our acceptance in your sight. The man in glory seated there, our Lord Jesus, raised for our justification. Oh, the peace that comes, the peace that flows from God's thoughts of his own Son. So as we enter into those thoughts concerning your own Son, what he has accomplished for us, we find peace, peace with God. And we can proclaim with Paul in Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for this. And we just pray that we might learn it, that we might revel in it, that we might enjoy it, and that we might proclaim it. And we just give you thanks again in our Lord Jesus' name.